You're listening to Nehemiah, Building a City Within the City, a teaching series by Pastor Mark Driscoll. The following is a presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city. And what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. We're in the book of Nehemiah. One of the things we like to do is go through books of the Bible. One of the things that is painful about that is I have to live it before I talk about it. So I hope you had a horrible week. I hope you come here totally bummed out. I hope you listen to emo all the way in. And then this will be a great sermon. If you're one of those naturally upbeat, happy, optimistic people, we're going to fix that in just a minute for you with the Word of God. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we're in Nehemiah chapter 6, looking at the painful life of a godly man. So that's where we find ourselves. Father God, we begin, as always, by thanking you for Scripture. We receive it as the means by which you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And so, Father, we are grateful to have Scripture and to be able to read it and to study it and to be studied by it. It's our prayer as we study today that our brother Nehemiah would serve as a vicarious example for us, that we'd learn through his life, especially the most hard and painful parts that he records in the private pages of his own personal journal. And God, as we look at this man, we do see a reflection of Jesus and how he conducted himself. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to enable us to learn from his example and to live like you. And so we love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for loving us first, making a relationship with you possible, and we pray that you would grow it as we study your word, as we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I'll catch you up to speed on the great book of Nehemiah, one of the greatest books on leadership in all of Scripture. The situation is this. There's a great city called Jerusalem that had been in disrepair for about 140 years, and the church there was absolutely destroyed. People had scattered. It was a really sad historical circumstance. God burdened, called a man named Nehemiah to move to the city, to rebuild the walls, rebuild the city, build a church as the city within that city, and he obeyed God. God made a way for him to relocate to that town with the resources he needed and the approval of the king. As soon as he arrived, he was met with discouragement. A bunch of opposition rose up, lots of difficulty. He worked through that. Then there was internal opposition with those who claimed to be Christians. It was just a very hard, long project that God called him to. In an effort to deal with this personally and emotionally, the man journaled. He wrote down his own private thoughts. And the first seven chapters or so, as well as a few more, we'll investigate at the end of the book, or insofar as we could tell, personal journal entries from this man. He is, at this point in the story, coming up on a very strategic day. That day being the completion of the building of the walls and hanging of the gates for the city of Jerusalem. The simple point here is that there are certain days in our life that are more important than other days. I'm not saying that any day is unimportant, but there are certain days upon which strategic accomplishments and decisions are made that affect the rest of our life in enormous ways. The day you become a Christian, the day you choose who it is you're going to marry, the day your child is born, those kinds of major cataclysmic life events have far-reaching implications for everything else in the rest of our life. So it is in this day. The strategic issue is the rebuilding of the walls. That in that day, for a city to exist, it had to be fortified. It would be fortified by a wall that would encircle the city. And that would allow people to live in safety without constantly being attacked and raided and robbed. And so what they'd do is they'd rebuild the wall that had been broken down, and they were just about completed and getting ready to hang the gates. So this is akin to having a front door on your home. You get to monitor who comes and goes, guarantee safety, keep an eye on everyone and everything. And as soon as that was done, then people could move back into the city, homes could be built, schools could be opened, businesses could be opened, churches could be planted, life could begin. So this was very, very strategic. And true to form, as had been the case throughout the course of Nehemiah's work, opposition rose up. And you'll see today, and it's a good lesson for all of us who are leaders, it includes diversion, trying to get him off track, disgrace, trying to discredit him and ruin his reputation, and then finally, there is an effort to deceive him spiritually. And it's a very, I'll be honest with you and say, it's a very painful chapter for me. This is one of the most awkward chapters of Scripture I think I've ever preached. I preached it three different ways today, so I'm not sure what'll happen here in a moment. But I'll begin by saying that that when I teach the Scriptures, I'm studying, praying, meditating months in advance, sometimes years in advance, sometimes many years in advance, and there are certain books and certain chapters in those books that I know the week that I teach that, it's going to be horrible. I could just tell, like, oh, that's going to be a bad week right there when I get to that chapter. And I kind of knew going into Nehemiah that right around Nehemiah 6, my life would be painful. It would be difficult. And true to form, had one of those weeks, one of those bizarre weeks where I'm studying this text and also dealing with all kinds of controversy and difficulty. I'll give you a few examples since you're here and I can't afford therapy. So we'll do this whole group thing together. And if I close my eyes, it's because I'm tired and kind of embarrassed. So anyways, I'm just trying to be honest. So like, I'll give you some examples this week. I got an article, I got a magazine in the mail. Oh, cool, new magazine. I'm in it. Getting ripped, really. Just all the person I never met and never talked to, but they wrote a nice article that rips me, and it was, oh, okay, I'm in there. And one of the things in the article was rip on my fashion sense. And so I want to address that publicly while I have a chance. I will say for a heterosexual man who dresses himself, I feel like I'm doing pretty good. The article it criticized me for a lot of things, some of which was musical, and I don't know if you noticed this. I don't do music. Anyways, I play the radio, that's about it. Then I got a book, and I thought, oh, free book. And again, I was in the book. Didn't know I was going to... It's always nice when you pick up a book and you're in it. It's a nice way to find out. And it's, people I never met talked to, criticism of me and ripping me and us and our church and all of that. And I was just like, wow, we're such a big deal now that people can make money criticizing. I should get a percent. That's what I was thinking. And then I get a call saying, oh, a big pastor criticized you at a conference. There's a big controversy. I never met him. I don't know him. I don't know. Whatever. And then I get another call. Oh, another big pastor ripped you an article, book, and got on the radio and trash-talked you. You want trash-talking back? I was like, I don't know. I mean, no, I don't. I would like a milkshake and a nap is what I would like. They got on the radio some debate with some wingnut. This week, it was, I still don't even know what happened on that one. And then I get a call, you're being investigated by a major denomination. I'm like, I'm not in it. Like, I'm not in it. And I love them from a distance. You know, that's how it's going to go. How can I be investigated by a denomination I'm not in? Okay, cool, whatever. They don't call. They're finishing their findings based upon, I don't know what, blogs, because we're going to get to this later. So that's my week. What else can I tell you since we're all here? It was books, radios, conferences, articles. That was my week. And so I'm feeling pretty much depressed, to be honest with you. And then my 9-year-old daughter, whom I love with all my heart, she's awesome. She's my delight, my joy. She's on the computer, on Google, She says, Daddy, I'm going to Google you.
No! For the love of God, no!
First one, chapter 6. So here's how it's going to go. First thing they try to do is get Nehemiah diverted from his mission. Principles for leaders. Some of you are leaders in ministry, business, parents, you're leading your family, whatever. You're leading something, many of you, most of you. And the first thing you need to know is that when God gives you a call on your life, that could be through Scripture, your conscience, the Holy Spirit, you have a burden like, this is important, this is what I need to be about. Immediately, there's going to be attempts to divert you, to get you off to do something else. Blaise Pascal, one of my favorite philosophers, on this issue of diversion in his book, De Pensées, he says that sometimes diversions are Satan trying to get us to go out and sin and just do really bad, wicked, awful, evil things that we shouldn't do, thereby not doing what God told us to do. But he said far more common is this subtlety whereby God has something for us to do, and there are other things that are not bad things. They're actually pretty good things, but they're lesser priorities, and the point is simply that if Satan can't make you sin, he'll keep you busy. Busy with things that are of lesser importance. I'll give you some examples. The mother or the father who's so busy volunteering for all the other organizations to help all the other people and to help all the other kids at the school or on the Little League team neglect their own kids. They've sort of looked over them in an effort to fix everybody else. All right? The husband who, in an effort to volunteer for all the ministries at his church, kind of overlooks his own wife. Those kind of things. Nehemiah has a call in his life. And that is to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to build a church as the city within the city. And attempts are made to divert him, to get him off mission, off track to do something else. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat, this is the guy who's been a rock in his shoe all the way through the book. This guy's just a critic and opponent. And Tobiah, they're working together. And Geshem the Arab, so you got Larry and Curly and Mo here in the Hebrew. And the rest of our enemies, so apparently now they got a website and letterhead and shirts and, you know, it's official once you get a shirt. Heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, so the wall's nearing completion, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, so it's almost done, it's important time. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono. So these guys at this point, nothing but criticism, opposition, these guys are not on the team. But they send what at first glance appears to be, hey, let's kiss and make up and sing Elton John songs together kind of request, right? And that is, you live here, we live here, let's meet in the middle, let's get together for tea, coffee, lunch, you take a few days off, hey buddy, you're a Christian, we're supposed to love one another, and you know, you're supposed to love your enemies, and come on buddy, let's hang out. Right? Now at first glance, this seems pretty nice, something that a Christian should do. But his mission is to finish the wall, they're just trying to divert him from that. And not everyone who extends a hand of friendship is necessarily a friend. Sometimes those who kiss you are betrayers, just like Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. Some of you maybe are a little too naive. That's my point. A little too gullible, a little too trusting. Oh, they want to be friends. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. I had one of these. I'll tell you various stories as they come to mind. This is what happens when you don't have notes. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, I got my first picketer, my first protester. I was so proud. It was just one guy, so it wasn't, you know, wasn't as much as I was hoping for. But I got a picketer. This was years ago. My own personal picketer. I mean, it's like a bar mitzvah for a preacher. It's like, I'm a man now. I got picketed. So he showed up, he was picketing me and criticizing and sending letters to the editor and all this stuff, and I don't even remember what it was about. But anyways, he finally said, hey, let's bury the hatchet, let's talk, let's get together, let's be friends, let's work this. Oh, okay, cool. So I met with him, and he was really caustic, antagonistic, sort of a lot of vitriol, a lot of antagonism, trying to, I was like, what, you want to, I thought we were going to try and work some stuff out, and, you know, what happened here? And finally, it just dawned on me, this guy wants me to cuss him out and punch him. And that's what I want. So I should probably leave now, because I'm a pastor, and it's hard to explain that on Larry King. You know, like, well, you had a big mouth, so I broke it. I mean, you know, it's hard to... So I looked at him, I said, look, obviously you just want to fight and argue, and I thought we were going to try and, you know, work on a front, you know, work some stuff out here. I said, look, I'm just going to cancel this right now because you're screaming at me, and I don't know what's going on. And then it dawned on me, maybe this guy's got a tape recorder on him, and he's trying to get me to say something crazy so he could take it to the media and have a heyday with me. And I looked at him, I said, dude, be a man, tell me the truth. Conversation's over, I'm leaving, we're done. But do you have a tape recorder on you? Honestly, are you trying to bait me to do or say something? I said, and it's over. I'm not talking anymore, but as a man, I'm asking to be honest. He said, pulled out a tape recorder, said, yeah, recorded my whole conversation. I said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm looking for something that I can get on. I said, dude, it's all over the internet. I mean, I got crazy stuff all over the place. You don't have to come in here and lie to me with a tape recorder. If you want to know where I stand on something, just click. It's all there. I hide nothing. I'm out of the closet. And you'll get that on the way home. And he gets this same request. Hey, buddy, we were your enemies. Now you're friends. Let's hang out. Let's do coffee. But they intended, he says, to do me harm. This was a plot and a ploy. This was not a friendship. This was a diversionary tactic. And I sent messengers. Here's his response to them. Aren't you glad you don't have that job? He's like, come here, come here. Those guys want to kill me. Here's what you're going to do. You go talk to them. Like, dude, you go talk to them. I mean, send an email, whatever, you know. I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? How many of you at first glance, that sounds really arrogant. I'm very busy. I'm very important. And I'm busy doing important things. Which is a subtle way of saying, and you're not important. Right? How many of you, if you got that, you'd be like, that's very rude. Too busy. But it's true. He's busy. He's building a city. He's busy. He's busy. But they're trying to divert him. And what I love about Nehemiah, he doesn't stoke the fires of controversy. He doesn't fire back at them. He doesn't say, you're just plotting to destroy me. Instead, what he says is, very kindly, very gently, I have important things to do. I can't take 2 or 3 days off, which is what they were asking. I need to stick to my priorities. I need to stick to my priorities. How many of you right now, you know what should be your priorities? You know that there's some things that through the Holy Spirit or your conscience or Scripture that God has laid on your heart. You say, no, these are priorities for me right now. This is where my time, my energy, my money, it's got to go to this, whatever it is. But you're diverted. You're constantly taken off track. There's some great insight here as to why maybe you get off track so easily in verse 4. And they sent to me, how many times? 4 times. In this way. And I answered them in the same manner. Maybe you keep getting off of your mission and your priorities, getting diverted because someone else is really pushy. See, that's what I love about Nehemiah. First, he has discernment. Right. Leaders have to have discernment. We have to know this is a good idea, bad idea, trustworthy person, not trustworthy person. This person's a friend. This person's a foe. This is an attempt to sabotage something. This is an attempt to mend something that's broken. Second thing he does after he exercises discernment, and that only happens by living in relationship with Jesus. It's the only way you really have ongoing true discernment. Second thing he does, he stays very, very focused on his mission. And the third thing he does then, he practices the Christian discipline of saying no. Some of you don't know that's a Christian discipline. Now, let me tell you that sometimes you just have to say no. And it's not that you don't love someone. It's that you have other things to do. It's not that you don't want to help. It's that you have other priorities that are more urgent and that God has burdened you for. And so they say, can we meet? No. Can we meet? No. Can we meet? No. Can we meet? No. No. But some of you have learned the art of being pushy, rude, and guilting people into buckling and doing what you want. For some, it's a trait that is parented in them from a young age. If I freak out, I get what I want. If I throw a tantrum, I get what I want. If I cry, I get what I want. If I push long and hard enough, I get what I want. If I say a verse and make it sound spiritual, I get what I want. True? These guys are pushy. Now, here's the deal. God will give you certain priorities. You need to stay focused on those, particularly if you're a leader. God may then allow into your life as a leadership lesson learning experience, someone who's pushy, someone who's rude, someone who makes demands, someone who doesn't call, but they keep calling. Someone that doesn't just email, they keep emailing and they keep pushing and they keep demanding and they keep requesting and they make you feel guilty and maybe they cry and they send you a verse so that they can pretend like it's spiritual when it's all just carnal. And Nehemiah says, no. Now let me explain to you, this is my life. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 says, as a pastor, here are my responsibilities. First, Christian, walk with God. Second, husband. My wife's name is Grace. Third, daddy. I got 5 little kids. Totally adore them. And then, fourth priority, ministry. Ministry. But if I don't learn the art of saying no, then what that'll do, that'll ruin my kids because they'll never see their dad. And it'll ruin my wife because she'll never see her husband. And it may even ruin my relationship with God because I won't even get to read my Bible or pray because in a church of our size, there's always something else to do. I had this argument with a woman. I'll tell you another story. This was a few years ago. She doesn't go to Mars Hill, and you'll know why in a minute. But she came to me and she said, new to the church, want to become a member, but I expect to be friends with the pastor and his wife. It's always been that way at my church. Any church I attend, I have the pastor and his wife over for dinner, and I expect you and your wife to come over to my house for dinner. I said, well, no. Don't you love me? I do love you. I got thousands of people. I don't eat that much. Like I eat, obviously I eat, but you know, 6,000 dinners, like I don't know about you, like that's the rest of my life if you take out the holidays and the weekends. I can't have dinner at your house. Plus you live 45 minutes away. The only night that works for you is a school night. I got 5 little kids. This doesn't work for me. Emails, phone calls, letters, faxes, I don't know, homing pigeons, Morse code. I mean, every communication available. Cornered my wife multiple times. Your husband said you were coming over for dinner. What's a good night for you? She said, did you say we're going over for dinner? No. Finally, I'm arguing with this woman. She confronts me again. I asked her this question. I said, why are you at my church? If your pastor would have dinner with you and would be pushed around by you, why are you here? She said, well, that's none of your business. Kind of that conversation. So I knew I was onto something. So I kept going. She said, I feel like you need to reconsider your priorities. She said, I feel like your priorities are wrong. I said, my priorities are Jesus, wife, kids, ministry. And then I do church planning and books and conference speaking. I got like 6 jobs. I said, are you saying that I should put my children and my wife underneath my ministry? She says, that's what I believe a pastor should do. I said, where'd you get that? She said, this is a weird conversation. She said, my last church, the pastor said, God first, ministry second, family third. I pushed again. I said, why are you not at that church? She said, he had an affair. If I might point out the obvious, that had he had dinner at his house and not yours, he may still be your pastor. Apparently, this guy told his church, you're more important than my family. And he neglected his family to the degree where his marriage broke. And he got divorced and his family fell apart. No. No. It's not a bad thing as a Christian leader to go pray for people and visit them and have dinner with them and encourage them and love them. But there's also a point where you got to say, look, no. There are things that are priority that God has ordained to be of first importance and they cannot be neglected. But some people are very pushy and some of you know them. Some of you have said no and they keep bugging you. I'm giving you permission to not answer their phone call. I'm giving you permission to delete their email. I'm giving you permission to live out of conviction and not guilt. Conviction comes from God. Guilt comes from people. And I'm giving you permission to stay focused on the things that are most urgent priority given to you by God Himself. And I'm giving you the freedom, like Nehemiah, to be discerning and not assume that every person necessarily has the purest and most noble of motives. You would hope that having passed this test, being discerning, saying no, staying focused on his priorities, they would have left Nehemiah alone, but that did not occur. So the next thing they do, they step up their attacks and they make them personal. They seek to disgrace him and discredit him by destroying his reputation. The principle here is simple. You want to win a football game? If there's only one guy you can hurt and knock out of the game, who do you go for? Quarterback. Right? You show up for a war, bunch of privates and a colonel. Who do you shoot first? Colonel. That's how it is. You get the leader, you can win the war. That's how it is. Nehemiah is the leader. He's the most visible leader. There are others, but he's the most visible leader. So now there will be an organized assault on his own integrity and his character to discredit him. And it's horrible. In verse 5, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, this is a bad stubbornness, sent his servant to me with an open letter in hand. Now, let me explain this. An open letter is really dangerous. In that day, letters were sealed and closed. So I would write a letter to you, I'd seal it, it'd be delivered to you, only you could break the seal and read it. An open letter meant that everyone and anyone could read it. It was public knowledge, it was read in the town square, it was sent to Larry King, it was blogged about, it was sent out as a press release, a website was organized around it, chat rooms were discussing it, John Stewart was making fun of it. That's what a public letter means in the days of Nehemiah. So this is a mess. This is like letters to the editor and a smear campaign, and it is making every effort to discredit and disgrace Nehemiah as a human being. And I'll tell you what, as a guy who gets this in various seasons, I don't care how tough you are, how strong you are, how long you've been in the game, eventually it's wearying. It just is. It just is exhausting because the number of accusations that are untrue at some points get overwhelming to even deal with. It's another form of diversion. You're going to log on to every blog and answer the questions and critics, log into every chat room and have this conversation, respond to every email, every media request. Sometimes it's exhausting. One of my poor assistants recently sat down, give you an example. I mean, a couple hundred emails, sometimes 300-400 a day come in. They, you know, hand off what they can, delete what they need to. One of the assistants recently sat down for 8 hours and decided there were 230 emails that had to have an immediate response on my behalf. Sat there for 8 hours, answered 230 emails, hit send, and 269 came into the inbox. Okay. For those of you who aren't good at math, that's 39 more than they just sent. I mean, what do you do with that? People come to me, they're like, did you get my email? I'm like, I don't know. I don't know. I found my pants today. I am thrilled. I'm surprised I made it that far. My shoes are on the right feet. Would you look at that? Something's right. I mean, these guys have just now brought in who knows how many people, media outlets. And you know what? Here's the hard truth. We live in a day when, like their day, there is a sick disease in people that loves to believe the worst and see leaders publicly humiliated and disgraced. Right, there's something insane. Some of you are here, and you're natural critics, neatniks, nitpicks. You listen to me, other teachers, you watch TV, read books, whatever it is, and you're not trying to learn, you're not trying to grow. Your whole goal is to find a rock to throw. That's what you do. Just looking for it. I saw this when Anna Nicole Smith died. I know this will sound weird, like Anna Nicole Smith taught me something. You can blog about that later. You know, she was the guest model who had the troubled life, and her son died, and then she died. I mean, it was all over the news. But this really just, it was weird how this affected me. I was listening to the radio, and the whole day, there was nothing but banter and joking and mockery of her. About her putting on weight and about her being stupid and saying dumb things and being addicted to drugs and marrying an old guy. And it was just one gag joke, one mockery, one disgrace after the other. And I just remember being in my car thinking, she just died. I mean, can we stop making fun of her? She died. I mean, this is sad. She died of a drug overdose. Apparently, as far as we could tell, many of the drugs were to combat depression, which is probably the result of all the mockery. So we mock her till she takes pills and dies, and then we make fun of the fact that she OD'd. I mean, and then stand-up comics get up and late-night talk show hosts get up and tell jokes about that. That's not funny. I mean, there are things that are funny, but that's not one of them. That's really sad. She's an image bearer of God. And she died. And we don't even, they had to figure out who the father of the child was. And that's a joke. That's not a joke. Children should know who their daddy is. That's not funny. But there's something in us that says, when you're famous, when you're rich, when you're powerful, when you're successful, if we shoot you and you fall, we rejoice and we find our joy in your demise. I would just ask you to examine your heart. Are you that kind of person? And I'm not saying that leaders, particularly Christian leaders, that when we sin, we shouldn't be held accountable. Not at all. I'm just saying, find the facts. Don't rush to judgment. I'm also saying, don't rejoice in the demise of another. In it was written, it is reported among the nations. This BS always sounds so official. I said it's late. I know. Send an email. We'll delete it. In it was written, it is reported among the nations. I just see a guy with a nice square jaw. It is reported among the nations. I just see this guy's head. And Geshem also says that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's treason. Treason's a big deal, right? It's a king, right? Treason means if the king thinks you're against him, he cuts your head off. Like, that's a big deal for you personally. Like, that affects a lot. And you've also set up prophets, and according to these reports, I love the reports. There are no reports. You're making it up. It's a lie. Reports. I love that. I mean, I got a degree in journalism. I've written professionally, done radio, all that. And when you hear reports, ask where the reports are. A source has told us. What source? What, a Keebler elf and a unicorn? I mean, what do you got? Source. I'll give you one example since you're all here. I hate preaching at conferences. I do a few of them when I feel like it's appropriate. But you get up, okay, you walk out, immediately all the camera phones go, ksh, 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 and all the bloggers, just so you hear them like little chipmunks, blogging away. Had one conference I'm speaking at, live bloggers, says Mark Driscoll just said that he does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And then, I can't refute this just yet because I'm still talking. And so then other people start commenting on it. Then it starts kind of moving around. And you know what? then the fear is always, this could blow up to national media. And things that I say do blow up to national media. It's like, oh my gosh. And I'm thinking, okay, am I going to get another call from the Daily Show? And like, I don't want to do it. I don't want to, here we go. And what happens then, it's amazing, stories will be written. And we have one source that reports that Pastor Mark denies that Jesus is God. No, he doesn't. That's my team. I like Jesus. You know, yay Jesus. I mean, have I been unclear on this point? Like, I know I got some things to work on, but that one, I feel like I've been pretty consistent, beating the we like Jesus drum, and he's our God. Yay Jesus. I feel like I nailed that one. And, you know, so then the media go, they're like, well, we have a report. You do not have a report. I saw him. It's a 14-year-old kid with a MySpace page. He did not look that smart. I was looking at him the whole time. That's not a source. That's a kid who went to public school. That is not a source. I'll just keep going. Now the king will hear these reports. Reports. It's really cool. I'm being investigated by a denomination now. They say, we have a report that says, hey, call. Not that I'll answer, but try. I'll let you know. So now come, let us take counsel together. How's he going to respond to this? These are lies, false accusations. They're not true. He doesn't want to be the king. He's not trying to take over the nation. He's not practicing treason. He's not doing any of that. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done. This is a lie. Sometimes you just got to refute the lie. For you're inventing them out of your own mind. You know, I don't know if you're doing shrooms or what, but this is not reality. For they all wanted to frighten us, just make us afraid, stop the work. Thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Here's what he does when they try to attack him personally. First thing he does, he refutes the lies. It's just not true. Now, not everybody's going to believe his reputation. To some degree, his credibility is shot with some. That's just the way it always is. Additionally, he exposes their motives. You just don't like Christians? You don't like us worshiping God? You don't want us to build this church in this city? Your motives are suspect and spurious at best. And he prayed for strength. Nehemiah is a man who prays all the time. He's a desperate prayer. And he says, God, just strengthen me. And I'll tell you what, guys. I don't know. There are days when I just don't feel like I got the juice in the tank to do the job. There's just days you're like, man, just don't feel strong. Today, I don't feel strong. I had a wearying week, weird week. Just there's days you don't feel strong. You don't feel happy. You don't feel like dancing and singing. And there's days you just pray for strength. God, I'm tired. I'm listening to emo. I keep thinking about the rapture. I just want to leave. You know, I just... There are just days like that. And he goes to God praying for strength. How many of you right now, you've got critics in your own life. You say, well, hey, they're not blogging about it. But maybe they're just in your own life. Family, friends, coworkers, trying to obey God, love them. And there's always somebody there chirping, criticizing, got their 2 cents. There's always people like that. Now, at this point, what I think Nehemiah needs, quite frankly, is someone with the spiritual gift of encouragement. Somebody to say, brother, here's some cookies. Take a day off. Watch some Ultimate Fighting. That's what I'd want to hear. You know, just we love you. We're praying for you. Here's a new cup. You know, wear it. You know, just a bit of encouragement. Anything. You thought I was taking like a coffee mug. I'm not. Yeah. Does he do this all the time? Yeah. Is it going to get any worse? Probably. Who do we call about this? He's the leader. Does that scare you? A little bit. So... It's this or an accountability group with Jose Cuervo, Jim Beam, and Johnny Walker. So this is what I'm doing. Still got more verses. We'll continue. I'm serious, man. I do comedy. Sometimes I just laugh about it because I don't know what else to do. I'm not a good shot. It's been a long day. What he needs at this point, some of you are like, is it always like this? Pretty much. What he needs at this point is a little love, a little encouragement, a little friendship, a little support. What would really be nice for Nehemiah at this point is if somebody who was like a noted spiritual leader, an author, a conference speaker, somebody with a radio show, a big ministry, somebody who had some years in the game and who had some experience, because he's new. He's new to ministry. He's only been at this now for not even 2 months. If they would come and encourage him, put a hand around him, love him, support him, and it looks like that's what he's going to get, but it's all spiritual deception. Verse 10. Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delai, son of Hedabel. The key is to read fast and confident in the Old Testament. Who was confined to his home. So this guy's a prophet, but he's either disabled or sick or elderly. We don't know, but he's confined to his home. I don't think that this man had previously been a false prophet. I believe he had probably been someone who God had used in various ways. I don't think Nehemiah would take a few hours off of work and go to this guy's house for a private meeting unless this guy had some credibility. So he's probably a guy who speaks at conferences, writes books, does radio, something like that. Probably was a legitimate, you know, Christian kind of leader to some degree. So he goes to meet with this guy because this guy tells him, I have a word from God for you. I have a prophecy. Here's the prophecy. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Here's the prophecy. They're going to kill you tonight. Run for your life and go to the temple and hide. How many of you at this point would be like, that's it. I tap out. I'm done. It's over. I was cool with the whole mock me thing, and they're coming to kill me tonight. I'm out. I'm out. He goes on. But I said, verse 11, should such a man as I run away? Make him a chicken? I didn't come this far to drop the ball on the four. Do you not understand that God told me to do this? I'm not doing this because I like it. I'm doing it because I love him. I'm not doing it because it's easy. I'm doing it because it's right. I'm not doing it because this is in my best interest. I'm doing it because this is what the people need. And that's what a leader must decide. He says, you think I'll quit? You obviously don't know me. Should I give up now? No way. He's bummed, he's depressed, he's stressed out. He's not sleeping well, he's journaling. He's all by himself, he's got no wife, no kids, no friends. Every time we see the guy, he's all by himself. And he keeps writing in his journal because that's all he's got. And he prays because God's the only one who seems to really be there for him. And this guy thinks he's weak now. If I give him a false prophecy, if I lie to him, he'll freak out and quit. He's almost done. I'll tell you what, Satan is sick, and he will work through people to attack God's leaders at their most weak, vulnerable, hard, difficult moments. And I tell you what, my heart breaks for Nehemiah. I wish he would have got some encouragement. But he still continues with his mission. And here's what he says. And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go. Here's the deal. The guy's not a real prophet. He's a false prophet. Because a real prophet says what Scripture says. They agree with Scripture. Scripture is filled with prophets. And any real prophet, Deuteronomy 13, 18 chapters like that in the Bible say, anyone who comes along and says, I speak for God, they're going to agree with Scripture because that's what God has already said. And what God had already said was, No person who's not a designated priest is allowed to enter the temple. Nehemiah is not a designated priest. He's a businessman and a politician, but he's not a priest. And he says, I can't do what you're telling me to do, run into the temple, because that would be a sin against God's word. He's practicing here some amazing theological discernment, and he is rightly testing everything by Scripture. What can wrongly happen is that you trust a teacher because they got one doctrine right or one sermon right. You could even wrongly trust me because I got a few things right. But at the end of the day, you don't trust teachers. You trust Scripture. And you test all teachers by Scripture. And if the teacher is teaching the Scriptures, then you follow that teacher. But if the teacher should deviate from Scripture, you do not follow the teacher. You follow the Scriptures. And this guy's a false prophet. He's a prophet for hire. And he's just told Nehemiah to do something that is not biblical. And Nehemiah, some of you may say, do I need to be a good theologian? I'm just a politician or a business leader. Yeah, because you need to make all your decisions by Scripture as final authority to make sure that you're not doing things that dishonor God, because you're a leader and you're doing things that are important too. And I understood, he said, and I saw that God had not sent him, verse 12. But he had pronounced that prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat, what? They hired him. He's a prophet for hire. Let me tell you what, friends. This still happens. We call them conference speakers and authors and radio shows. I'm going to tell you something sick from the inside. Not all radio programs, not all conferences, not all books, not all conference speakers are bad. I know some wonderful, godly, great people. But I also know that there are some books that are written because someone has an axe to grind. They don't have the credibility to write the book, so they'll find somebody with credibility and pay them to write it. That's a prophet for hire. They will want someone shot, but no one would listen to them, so they pay someone to come speak at their conference, give them a fat honorarium, and say this or shoot so-and-so. And that's a prophet for hire. It's for a royalty check. It's for a platform. It's for power and fame and glory and a cheering audience of fans. There's nothing wrong with writing a book. There's nothing wrong with speaking at a conference. There's nothing wrong with taking a media interview, as long as you get to say what God has laid on your heart, what your convictions are, and what Scripture says, not just saying, well, what would you like me to say? I'll feel free to say that because I'm want to make a buck or increase my own power. I'll tell you what, guys, I get these offers, and it's hard sometimes to discern what the motive is. Thousands of dollars on the table for an hour of work. Thousands of dollars. We're having this conference. If you would come in and say this, we'll give you upwards of $8,000 an hour. The only conferences I take are conferences that say, you come and say what you want. And I always say, pay me first, because if I don't get it up front, I may not get paid at all. So those are my two rules, right? You cover my costs up front, don't stiff me with a bill, and let me say what I need to say. Be very careful, though, that you're not so naive and gullible to think that Christianity is not in any way tainted by business or pride. He goes on. For this purpose, he was hired, paid. This guy probably had been a good conference speaker, a good author, you know, probably had a good ministry of some sort or kind. And they're borrowing his credibility to tell lies. Unbelievable. That I should be afraid and act in this way in sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Here's what they're doing. You go lie to him, freak him out. He'll run to the temple following your false instruction, and then we'll mock him for being unbiblical. That's the most twisted thing in the world. A guy with a tender heart and conscience toward God at a broken, hard moment of his life desperately would like to hear from God and get a little bit of encouragement. Let's manipulate his faith in God, his need for God, to destroy him by compelling him to sin, by hiring someone to lie to him in the name of God so that when he breaks the Bible, then we already have the verse out saying, aha, we baited, he bit, now we can mock him and take him down. Unbelievable. And you know what? It happens all the time. It happens all the time. And it's sick, and it's twisted, and it's horrible, and it's wrong. Sometimes people aren't as clear as being a false prophet, but they say stuff like, I really prayed about it. Or, the Lord told me. I love that one. I love that one. And again, I'm a charismatic with a seatbelt. I believe in prophecy, tongues. I believe in all the spiritual gifts. I believe in supernatural dreams. I believe in all of it. I also believe that a large percentage of people who say they're doing it are nuts. Seriously. I have my own prophet, by the way. I'll tell you about him. He is a speaking prophet, if you're here. Thanks for the illustration. And he sends me cassette tapes of prophecy. For me, words from the Lord. Apparently the Lord did not tell him, I do not own a tape player. So I have never heard of one. If you're going to prophesy, do it in MP3. People. How many of you have had this person? Very confident, very bold. Maybe even they know a lot of verses. They've walked with God for a while. Maybe God's used them and they have been a leader and they've said and done some good things and they come to you very boldly. The Lord told me to tell you. I've really prayed about it. You need to do thus and such. And you're like, you know, that's not what Scripture says. And I need to go with Scripture. How's he going to respond? He prays an offensive prayer. Love this. Not all your prayers should be defensive. God, I'm hurting. Help me. Sometimes offensive is good. God, get them before they hurt me. That's an offensive prayer. They're all over the Psalms. Get my enemies, protect me, defend me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Oh my God. Lord, it's me, Nehemiah, taking the long view of things. I don't have time to go answer all my critics and right all the wrongs, but I know you're keeping score. Make sure that Pete and Repeat are on the list. According to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, so there's a woman in on this deal, and the rest of the prophets, apparently they got a whole website now, who wanted to make me afraid, and that's the whole motive, to get a leader to work out of fear and not faith, to give up on their mission, to be diverted from their mission, because they're more worried about the disgrace of their own reputation than they are the glory of God to which he has called them. I'll close with a few things. I was reading a biography by Charles Haddon Spurgeon this week. He's one of my favorite preachers. He's a dead guy. And he said some things that helped me make sense of my emotional swings, which oftentimes, quite frankly, I don't talk about it. But yeah, I get depressed and I go to despair and I have some really dark moments, to be honest with you. And I was reading, and he recommended Spurgeon's Lectures to my students. It's a book that Spurgeon wrote to young pastors, and it's a brilliant book. And in there, he's got a whole section on preaching through depression. Pretty much tells you where I'm at when that's my devotional material. And Spurgeon says this weird thing that it's really true, and it never really dawned on me. It probably should have. The preachers do that. We do the weirdest thing in the world. We get up every week and tell people exactly what we think about the most controversial things in the world. That's a weird job. Most of you people at the office, you know, there's certain things you don't talk about. Most of you don't declare your position on certain things because you know it's just going to be controversial. That's what I do. Right? That's what I do. And I think part of the problem is what I believe, to be sure, and how I articulate it. I think those are the sources of much of my controversy. A guy pointed out to me recently, he doesn't agree with me on things, he said, you're not very subtle. I was like, that's true right there. I'm not, I don't know if you noticed this, you've been here for a while, I'm not real subtle. Like you don't go away going, I have no idea where he's at on anything. I have no idea. I don't know, it's just, it's not clear to me. It dawned on me, I was doing a radio interview before Easter for a non-Christian radio station, non-Christian guy. He was very pleasant. He called and interviewed a bunch of pastors about issues about Christianity and Jesus. And he had this list of questions. So one of them he asked me was, so tell me, is there really a hell? And I said, yes. And there was this long, dramatic, awkward silence because he was expecting me to say more. which is sort of pastoral legalese. It's all the fine print that nobody ever reads. He was waiting for that, which is like this. It would have been like, yes, but you know, some theologians have been debating the issue for millennia, and there are various perspectives on this issue. Going all the way back to the Targum, there was a controversy around the Mishnah as to the meaning of the word Gehenna in the Hebrew text. Therefore, there have been divisions over this issue over time. The hermeneutical principle of perspicuity doesn't apply under such circumstances, and the question is whether or not the... I'm not done. Whether or not the atonement is limited or unlimited in its nature. Those who believe in penal substitutionary atonement generally agree that it is not universal, but there are those who do believe that it is universal, and those who do not believe that it is universal do believe that there will perchance be a final day of judgment when some will stand before Jesus and they will have to suffer an eternal fate, though there is admittedly a wide variety of opinions as to what the word eternal means. You know, it's like, you know, and I, and me, I'm like, yes. You know, because that's the answer. I mean, I don't know what else to say. And if you actually have some convictions, and if you have some clarity as to what your priorities are, you can rest assured that the enemy and anybody who's on his team is going to do everything they can to divert you from that mission, to take away your reputation and discredit you, or just to spiritually deceive you into thinking you're being spiritual when you're not. And I'll tell you this. Just pray for me. Pray for the leaders of the church. I get up and tell jokes because I don't know what else to do. I mean, it's funny in a tragic way. You know, it's just weird. Pray for our families. Pray for my kids. I mean, everything that's said is going to be around for my kids and my grandkids. It just weirds me out. I go up to my office after the 5:00. My daughter Ashley's there. She's a gem. She's 9. She left me a love note. She said, "Daddy, I love you." I went upstairs. She's there all by herself. She said, "I'm sorry you had a hard week." I said, "Well, thank you, sweetheart." She says, "I still love you." I mean, cool. I'll be all right. You know, and poor Nehemiah. No wife, no kids, nothing. Going to bed by himself every night dealing with this stuff. And he had it way worse than I do. I'm just whining. In closing, perhaps. You know what it means when I say in closing or in conclusion or my final point? Nothing. Here's a couple things that I see in the life of Nehemiah, and I've personally felt myself. The more change that a leader enacts, the more resistance they experience. Right? So there's action, reaction, action, reaction. A leader affects change. That's what a leader is. That's what a leader does. And there's reaction to that. So the more change, the more reaction. What this means is that it's going to get worse. All right, I got 40 or 50 years left, depending upon what I do with bacon. Seriously. I love this stuff. And that means over those 40 to 50 years, more campuses, more churches, more church plants, more books, going to be more change, also more resistance. These will be the good old days someday. Additionally, more supporters, also more critics. The number of people who are in agreement is absolutely corollary with the number of people who are critical and angry and opposed. And thirdly, the longer you lead, the lonelier you get. For those of you who are leaders, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The leader is the one who lives in the future, is out ahead, bringing people along. That means there's distance between them and people. That distance is called loneliness. It's lonely. Those of you who lead, you know what it feels like. You're lonely. I've read tons of books on leadership. I've met with Harvard profs. Like I understand that everybody says, not if you build a team. No. You're still going to be lonely because you will be leading the team. And every team has a leader. And the team exists to comfort the team, to solidify the team, and to some degree, the leader is part of the team, But to a strong degree, the leader has to stay out ahead of the team, and that distance is loneliness. Nehemiah is a lonely guy. The book opens and closes with him all by himself, and most of the portraits we have of him are all by himself. And what he does do, however, is he continually runs to God in prayer. And I am so glad that God is a God who hears and answers prayer. And leaders tend to have a prayer life and an intimacy with God that the average person sometimes doesn't, because they don't have that same sense of urgency and necessity. Nehemiah doesn't have to remind himself every day to pray. He prays to live. He prays to not put a gun in his mouth and blow his brains all over the wall. He prays because he has to. He prays because, like food and water and air, he can't live without God, because God is the only one at the end of the day who really understands, who really can comfort, who really can instruct him. And it doesn't mean that he has no friends and no comforters and no counselors, but it means that there are lonely seasons where no one is of any help but God. And as a leader, you need to understand that. For those of you who don't have a lot of leadership, pray for your leaders and be gracious with them, particularly at our church. For those of you who are leaders, be of good cheer. This is what leadership is. And I'll say this, that these kinds of hardships are God's way of making a leader into a Christian. Meaning he makes them more like Jesus. The Bible calls that sanctification. An amazing verse of scripture. Though Jesus was perfect, Hebrews says that he was made perfect. He was perfected through his suffering. And leaders likewise are perfected through the crucible of suffering. We're sanctified. The result is that leaders like me, I'm not naturally compassionate. These kind of things make you compassionate. Tend not to be real patient. These things force upon you patience. Hardship like this causes one to be made more and more and more and more and more like Jesus. If you love Jesus, if your goal is to be like Jesus, it's only going to come through pain and hardship. It's only going to come through some really hard times. And I'll close with an illustration, a snapshot of the life of Jesus. Jesus is God. Came down from heaven to live a life on the earth. Every attempt was made to divert him from his mission of going to the cross and die for our sins. His reputation, tragically, was disgraced. Horrible things were said about Jesus that were totally untrue. And furthermore, Satan himself came to spiritually deceive him. Yet Jesus persisted on his mission of obedience to the Father, even though it was hard and painful, and he was, like Nehemiah, single and lonely and stressed out and burdened and weary and frustrated. And I'm sure that there were days that it was nearly too much to bear. And one of those snapshots that we see is on the eve of a very significant day, just like Nehemiah, on the eve of a very significant day, Jesus was going to the cross to atone for sin through his death. And you remember the snapshot? Before his arrest, false trials, flogging, and crucifixion, where do we see Jesus in Scripture? What's the scene? The Garden of Gethsemane. It's late at night. What is he doing? He is, like Nehemiah, crying out as a desperate man in prayer. He is stressed out to the point that he is sweating blood. Physiologically, that is the result of extreme duress. He is weeping. He is a devastated, distraught, broken man. What's his team doing? Sleeping. Friends, that to me is a picture of true leadership. He is alone and the team is together. He is awake and they are asleep. He is crying out to God and they are soundly resting. He is burdened because he knows what is to come and they have not a clue. And that distance is loneliness. I more and more, the more I lead, the more I sure appreciate Jesus. The more I appreciate that God would be willing to endure the same kind of nonsense that Nehemiah did. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, here's the deal. You're a sinner. You're so bad, God had to die. And some may have told you, become a Christian and all your problems will go away and you'll be happy. I'm not going to lie to you. Your problems won't go away. In fact, odds are they'll get worse. Because obedience is more difficult than disobedience. But you will have with you, if you confess your sins to Jesus, the living, loving Lord of the universe. And that he will use even evil, hard, difficult, painful circumstances to sanctify you and make you more like himself. He will build in you grace and humility and long-suffering and meekness and patience. He will build in you character that is not possible apart from him and hardship. And that means not one day or hardship or trial or tear will be wasted or spent in vain. I assure you of that. I've walked with him since I was 19 years of age. And there is no one like Jesus, and there is no one who does what he does. You need to give your life to Jesus. And stop just being a critic of religion and Christians and hypocrites. You're doing the same thing as those who came against Nehemiah. For those of you who are Christians, maybe it's a good time for you to repent of a self-righteous, critical, arrogant, judgmental spirit that is unwarranted, unnecessary, and unhelpful. And maybe some of you here today, and my totally depressing sermon has encouraged you, because now your life makes sense. That you can't be a disciple of Jesus without picking up your cross and following him, suffering as he did to be perfected as he was. And God calls those of us who are leaders to that task. And in the midst of it, the only way we survive is running to God in prayer as Nehemiah and Jesus did. So now I'm going to give you a chance to respond and pray. When you're ready, you can take communion if you're a Christian or become one. We remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, a man familiar with sorrows and suffering, Isaiah the prophet declares. We'll give of our tithes and offerings, and we will sing in faith that nothing in life is in vain and that God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Father, we begin by remembering the words of Hebrews. Thinking of Jesus, may we consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, though I hate to admit it, I thank you for criticism and hardship and opposition because it is good in breaking my pride. It causes me to limp and not strut. It allows me to grow in compassion and grace. It allows me to be more like Jesus and not just a good leader, but a good Christian. Lord Jesus, I pray not for comfort or ease, but for your will to be done and for your kingdom to come. I pray, Lord Jesus, for my friends, that they would not take the path of least resistance, that they would not waste their energies just to be critics, but that, Lord God, by your grace, they might know something of the real Jesus, that they might have something of his character, that they might taste something of his redemption, and they might share in some of his joy. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are unlike anyone else. We thank you for the glimpse of you that we see in Nehemiah, and we ask that you would send the Spirit that you too might be seen in a small way in us, particularly those of us who are leaders. Amen.